Chapter 3. Okay, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians deals with the basic fundamental principles of the faith of Jesus Christ. Okay, this is what keeps one balanced. If a person generally practices these, then they'll stay balanced in a Christian life, which is one of the most difficult things to do, is to remain balanced. Okay, and it's not saying that we limit ourselves to the fundamentals, though. We are, a person should be a Bible believer, believe all the words, know how to apply them. But any good athlete will know the fundamentals of his sport, and that will be the main practice of his sport. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us as we approach this book right now, that you'd give us eyes that we might see, that we might understand what your word says. Help us to fully see what you want us to see and understand what you want us to understand. And I pray you'd remove preconceived ideas. And I pray and ask that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified in each every one here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, that's the prayer of verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. And I think we went through that. Okay, this is the greatest prayer, okay, that one can pray as you read in your Bible, that the word has free course. Free course is defined in Admiralty law to mean that when someone is sailing on the waters, that if they have a wind that is favorable, pushing them toward the desired direction, that is sailing on free course. Okay, and so the wind is a portrayal of the Holy Ghost. And when the Spirit of God blows upon the Word of God and it comes into our lives, and then we go toward the direction that God wants us to go toward, that is free course. Then we turn around, verse 1, give credit and honor to whom credit is due. Glorify the word of God itself. That's the subject, the word of the Lord. And then it should be glorified, this book. Bible-believing Christians are people of the book. Okay, the book that they often carry in their hands. It becomes our sword. Okay, and a person that is diligent and vigilant will have a book in their hand or on their lap when somebody is preaching the Word of God, so you might verify what is being said. Okay, verse 2, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Okay, that's one of the biggest things that you and I have to deal with, is unreasonable men who do not have proper faith. This occurs in every country. Okay, somebody who is unreasonable does not, you cannot reason with them. And so it's a very difficult thing to do. The Bible is a very reasonable book. It's a very logical book if you can overcome the spiritual influence, meaning the influence of unclean spirits where it blinds people's eyes or taints their eyes or twists the scriptures, and then people think the Bible says something when it actually doesn't say it. Okay, and so this being delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Okay, for all men have not faith. Okay, you can apply that as far as witnessing for Christ or street preaching like that, you know, that you'd be delivered from somebody who comes up and just, you know, talks your ear off and doesn't get anything accomplished, or maybe some public officer or police officer who's trying to stop you from proclaiming the words of God. Okay, and you'd like to be delivered from them, folks, so you can have a free access to proclaim the words of God. Now, here's a two-page front and back legal bulletin from the Indianapolis Metropolitan Police Department, and this is written by, I think, one of the chief there, And in this, he backs up the idea that street preaching and passing out tracts on the street should never be hindered or violated by police officers. It's pretty good. It's pretty good. Okay, and Glenn, I think Freeman came up with that one. Plus, we have our 5-page document to help back that up. But when a police officer writes something like that, that's good. Okay, and then you can hand that out if somebody starts bothering you. Okay, he says, for all men have not faith. Okay, this faith specifically is faith in Jesus Christ. Remember that in the Old Testament, the one religion that God endorsed was the religion of Judaism. And that is the only religion that the Bible endorses. Okay? All through the Bible, the word religion and religious only found 7 times, and in each of its occurrences, it's referring to religious Judaism. In the New Testament, it's called the faith of Jesus Christ. Okay, Acts chapter 3, I think, is the first occurrence of that phrase in the Bible, the faith of Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians, it says there's one Lord, one baptism, one faith. One faith. Meaning there's one real faith. Now, obviously, there are multiple different religions or faiths in this country and in most every country. But there's one real faith. And that faith is in Jesus Christ, and it's the faith of Jesus Christ. That's the faith that New Testament Christians are to be faithful to. Chapter 3, verse 3, the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. So when a believer, as they say, falls into sin, okay, this person has not been trusting the power of the God of this Bible. I'm not saying they're lost. They have not trusted in the power of the Spirit of God that keeps us from evil. He promises in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that he will not tempt us above that which we're able. That's the promise in the New Testament. Now, what's going to help with that is verse 4 and 5 specifically. And we have confidence in the Lord. Touching you. Notice we have confidence in the Lord, not self-confidence. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, it says, having no confidence in the flesh. Okay, an athlete that is self-confident is an athlete that is not teachable, doesn't listen to a coach. He knows everything. An athlete that is confident, okay, in the coaching abilities, in the rules of his sport, okay, he is not overconfident about the enemy. He doesn't overestimate the enemy, the opposition. This person is teachable. That's the kind of athlete that a coach would want. Okay, so the same goes in the Christian faith in that we have no confidence in the flesh. I don't put faith in myself. A lot of times young people say, well, don't you trust me? No, I don't trust you, and I don't trust me. Okay, I don't trust myself. I don't, you know, and that's how it goes because I got flesh like you got flesh. Okay, but still the idea is our confidence is in the rules of God, that book. Our confidence is in Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God who sanctifies every believer. Okay, upon the act of faith. Okay, when the believer believes that the Spirit of God can sanctify that person, and it's done by faith, just like salvation is by faith. We have confidence in the Lord touching you that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. Okay, we, the writers of this letter, at the beginning, Paul, Silvanus, Timotheus, and okay, and what they're commanding will be the words of God. And verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Now, this is probably one of the most important things in any believer's life. And remember, 1 and 2 Thessalonians is dealing with the fundamentals of the Christian of the faith of Jesus Christ, often called a Christian faith, but you know, a lot of people call themselves Christians nowadays. One of the most Encouraging and secure things that every believer needs to have is that you are in the love of God. Okay, now, Bible believers, we don't say a whole lot about love because that's all the world talks about. Okay, that's all they want to talk about is God is love, God is love. The love of God, okay, was manifested at Calvary. And every individual on this planet is either in the love of God or under the wrath of God. Now, God's love was manifested to these folks under God's wrath at Calvary. If they want to step into his love, they got to come to Jesus Christ. Okay, and so you can rest in that doctrinal truth. You need to sit down and think about that. That God loves you. He wants the best for each of us. His love is unconditional, even when you're wrong. He still wants the best for you, and he will work in your life. When a person does not know that they're loved, they may be saved. If they're not resting in that love of God, then they're going to be fighters. They're going to fight anyone and everything because they're trying to get acceptance from someone. Okay, when you can rest in the doctrinal truth that God himself loves each and every believer of his own children, there is great comfort in that truth. And if you can't, quote, feel that love, okay, then ask God to reveal his love to you. You see, a lot of people don't, you know, when a person is raised in a rough home, they do not understand what love is. Okay, and so a lot of people, so few homes are raised in a fashion of biblical love that people do not understand what love's about. Okay, 1 Corinthians 13 talks about it as far as charity there. Okay, and so when a person, in this passage, he says, direct your hearts into the love of God. Now, that's not dealing with salvation. That is someone who is saved. Okay, 2 Thessalonians written to the believers in Thessalonica. And he's telling these people, you can rest in the fact, in the doctrine. You can direct your heart into the love of God. Very important thing. Now, why is that important? The second half of the verse shows why that's important. And into the patient waiting for Christ. Patience in the Bible, often we define the word patience is that you're waiting on somebody. But patience in the Bible, more so than anything, is directed to you having patience with God. Why this is so important is when that God will try to correct some things in your life, because it says in Hebrews chapter 12 that God corrects his sons whom he loves and he chastens them. He wants the best for them, so there's going to be some rough edges in our life that God has to chip off. And during those trials and tribulations, Satan is going to mention into your heart or an unclean spirit that God don't love me. Why? Because I'm going through this trouble, I'm going through this trial, this person hates me, I got this enemy, I got this problem, I got this going on, I can't handle these things. God don't love me. No, he does love you. You got to rest in that fact. And when you can rest in that fact, you demonstrate your love towards him by being patient. Not with man, being patient with him. You see, in James chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, it talks about, ye have heard of the patience of Job. But when you read through the book of Job, you think, man, this guy don't got much patience. He's chewing out these guys. They're chewing out him. He's going back and forth. It's like a tag team, three guys against one, back and forth. Job was patient. He was patient first and foremost with God. After he lost all his possessions and his children, he turned around and blessed God. That's having patience with God. Then he was patient with his wife, Mrs. Job. You know, after she saw him going through the health problems, she said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And almost all preachers pick on Mrs. Job, and I think they better follow her footsteps. Okay, and why don't you try to see how she handled it? I mean, there's no complaint from her recorded in the Bible about losing 10 children. Okay, and he gave her a subtle rebuke, and she accepted it. So he's patient with his wife. He was patient with his friends, even though they got talking back and forth. His patience toward his friends was demonstrated in chapter 42 when God said to those friends, "You need to go to Job and ask him to pray for you." And he prayed for their benefit. After they said, "All 10 of your children died because they were wicked, and you are sick because you are as wicked as the devil himself." Real nice comforters. That's an example of how not to do hospital visitation. Okay, Job was patient with God. Okay, and you see, when you rest in God's love, when you're going through tough times and you have rested in God's love, then you can be patient toward God, and God can work more freely in your life. If we are not patient with God, guess what he has to do? He has to keep it up until we get patience with him. And he will keep it up. It's like a good coach of any sport. Generally, most guys, like with the kids in the community, it's rare that you don't have a guy coaching that doesn't have a son or a daughter on the team. I mean, that's a rare thing. Who's going to take your time to coach a bunch of other people's kids? Okay, and but yet, that coach is more concerned for their child than any of the other players. And sometimes they're ruthless on their own children. Now, his heart's motive is he wants his child to succeed. He wants to be proud of his child. And he may push him too hard. But that's his general motive. And if his child can't get something right in that sport, this dad will continue to practice with them until he gets it right. And our God in this Bible is no different. He wants us to get it right. So we need to rest. We need to direct our hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Then in verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." Now here's one thing in the Christian life is you can't trust yourself, and you have to recognize that when you hang around people, you will become like them. I don't care if you try to become like them or try not to become like them. Okay, some of you remember Charles Hood years ago. Charles Hood, you know, epileptic, had strong medication, you know, very slow in his speech, sound like a drunk. There was occasions he never would, you know, could get a job or anything. He's on permanent disability. And Charles would want to do some things around church, so I let him do some things around church, but I kind of always had to be around if he was there in case he had a seizure, in case something. You know, one time he was working on something in the baptistry down there, and I'd left his presence for about 10, 15 minutes, came back and found blood in a baptistry, and I said, "What's going on here?" And he'd had a seizure, didn't even know he had a seizure, and, you know, hurt himself. Okay, but Charles, whenever he said something, whenever he'd want to approve something, he'd say, "Okay." And one time I asked Charles, I said, "Hey, Charles, how do I sound?" I go, "Okay." And he goes, "Okay." I had him right down pat because I heard it so much. And I'd come home and once in a while Janet would say, "How's things going?" I'd go, "Okay." And I wasn't even thinking about it because you're hanging around somebody. Now, this is one of the most important things in a Christian life is recognize that people you hang around should be people that encourage your faith in Jesus Christ, that elevate your faith in Jesus Christ, that draws you closer to your family members, your parents, things like that. If that individual is drawing you away from Jesus Christ, that individual is to be withdrawn from. And we should just walk away from them. Not rudely. We don't have to make our big, bold stand. You ever hear people, preachers often say, I made my stand. I took a stand. Yeah, I never really had to take a stand. Just preach what the Word of God says, and the guys that don't like the stand, walk away. Saves me from withdrawing myself from them. Okay, but there are some folks you just walk away from. You're not rude to them. You're polite to them when they're around. You might try to keep a conversation short if you think it's going to affect your Christian life, but you withdraw from them. Okay, now, later on in this chapter, okay, he says in verse 14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him. There's different degrees here. Sometimes it says rebuke. Okay, in Romans it says mark. This one, note that man. Take a note of that. Okay, take a note of that and withdraw thyself. You see, a lot of believers are in apostate churches, and there's a lot of those Dutchies down there in DeMont listening on the radio, and they need to leave that apostate church. They need to withdraw from that, but those family ties are so tough on them, they just don't want to do that. Okay, so this says, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now, in this context, disorderly will eventually be somebody who is not willing to work. They're lazy. Okay, in this context. And then he said, not after the tradition. These would be the good traditions, chapter 2, verse 15. The valid traditions that do not contradict the Scripture. Okay, now verse 7. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. Okay, it's okay to follow a man who's on the right path. I've said enough about that before. For we have behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Okay, disorderly people in this context are people who refuse to work. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. So if somebody offered them some food, they've done some work for them. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. So what is the biblical response when you're walking through a city and somebody's grubbing for money? You know, I came out of a building, a couple years ago. I forget, I was in Illinois someplace, and this guy was begging some people some money. And I walked by him, and I said something about being a Christian. Oh, you're a Christian. You're a Christian, huh? So what does he think? As a Christian, I'm going to give him money. I said, yes, I'm a Christian. And the Bible says you need to go get a job to work. That's the biblical response. Oh, see you later, pal. It's staying in my pocket. Okay, now, if he had some hardship, some things going on, done best he could, trying to work, okay, then I can help a guy out. But if a guy's just going to grub for money, he needs to stay out there, because hunger pains is God's motivation of work. Okay, and obviously we know that welfare is neither well nor fair. And we obviously know that any government is a government that is filled with people who are non-productive, and they got to figure out ways to take money from the productive in order to buy off other non-productive people to keep them in power. That's the basic philosophy of government. Okay, what's going on in this country? Now, verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now, that second phrase, amazingly, is found in the Soviet Union's constitution. Those God-denying atheists, secular humanists, who for years would not allow believers, Christians, anybody to have a Bible, in their constitution, Article 12, they said, based upon the principle if a man is not willing to work, neither should he eat. To each according to his ability, to each according to his need. You see, and that's, they're perverting the scriptures. Karl Marx never worked a day in his life. He lived his life as a non-productive individual trying to figure out how to steal it from the productive. That's what the communist way is. And technically speaking, there's no such thing as absolute communism. You never find that. Why? Because it never works. Okay, and it cannot work in that state. So there it is right there. Man does not work, neither should he eat. The next verse gives probably the main occupation in our country that displays this. Verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now, who walks around with a pen and paper in their hand and a tape recorder, busybody, prying in other people's business, but the national or local news media? Well, that's news. It's news that you need to stay out of my business. You see, and the thing is I wouldn't advise, you know, take an interview from any news reporter, because they can twist anything you say to make it say what they want it to say. The news industry, the communism, Trotsky, Marx, all these guys were journalists. If you want to find socialism and fascism, Nazism, look in the national news media. Don't give these people the time of day. And when they report things, they do not report objectively. And of course, we know the news is designed to program the thinking of people. And the way they do that is they give positive coverage to people they like, negative coverage to people they don't like, and then that's how they tell you who they want. You see, they do not report objectively. And if they say they report objectively, they're lying through their eye teeth. Okay, and so a person must recognize. You say, well, it's important news. No, it's not. If you want to read some boring newspapers, get any newspapers from Brooke, you know, Morocco, you know, these small towns where they have news of interest. Well, Aunt Jemima went over to Aunt Sally's house for a Sunday dinner. You know, I even made the Brook paper a few years ago because it went to somebody's house and this other person wanted everybody to know. David and Janet Hoffman went to so-and-so's house for a Sunday afternoon. I mean, you talk about ridiculous waste of piece of paper. Okay, busybodies. Okay, there's a cross-reference on this one, 1 Peter chapter 4. They're busy about the body. 1 Peter 4, verse 15. I wonder if it dawns on people that when you see news reports of war activities, when you see riots going on in Afghanistan or all these places, how do they get those pictures? How does a news reporter get those pictures? It's most of the time staged. They see the American reporter with a camera. They're going to try to make America look bad, and he knows he's going to get good press in America because, you know, he's got somebody with a who hates America. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. You notice how that's all put together? Several years ago, there's what do they call it, a Pulitzer Prize picture. A guy took a picture of a little 9-year-old girl in Africa who was just puny, getting ready to die. And the background was vultures getting ready to pick the body when she died. The guy took the picture of her with the vultures in the background. He won a Pulitzer Prize for that. And after winning that prize, people asked him, what happened to the girl? What happened to the girl? He couldn't answer the question because he wrapped his camera up and left. What happened to her? She died just minutes later or hours later after that. And people that looked at him when he couldn't answer the question, you mean you got that picture, you didn't help her? And that, when that thought percolated in his mind and he actually dwelled on that thought, he became a very depressed person because he used the death, the heartache, the suffering of a girl for his own gain. Eventually that guy took his own life. You see, but that is the general spirit. That is the general attitude of the national media. They would do anything to rip somebody's life apart just for their own political gain. Okay, and this is where the Lord puts them. Okay, so verse 12. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 12. Now, them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. With quietness. It's a good thing. That's a good answer to prayer. First Timothy, let's see, 2 verse 2, for kings, for all that in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Okay, that's the idea there. And then it says, verse 13, but ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. There's a cross-reference on this in Galatians 6. But you see, trying to live a right, a life that's pleasing to God is wearying some at times. Because the world's against you, your flesh is against you, okay, the devil's against you. And so there's going to be times you're just going to get worn out. And those times when you need to get alone with God, get away from everybody, and let the Lord, and like verse 4-5 says, direct your heart into the love of God. That's when you need to rest. Jesus told those apostles, you need to come apart and rest. So a person needs to do that. Verse 14, I think I read before, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That's the reaction we should have towards other believers, be they Methodist, Lutheran, Catholic, I don't care what the background, fundamental Baptist, liberal Baptist, if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be a brother to them. They have some, a lot of those folks haven't been come across some of the information that God has given you by His grace. Okay, and so we don't count them as an enemy, we admonish them as a brother. Verse 16, now the Lord of peace himself give you peace, inner peace, always by all means. The Lord be with you all. Okay, this inner peace mentioned in Philippians chapter 4. And then Paul finishes out, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is a token in every epistle, so I write. And then it, the same way it closes out every letter, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. This is a daily dispensing of God's grace so we might live in pleasing to Him. Okay, that's 2 Thessalonians. Any questions or comments? We're covered. Brother Paul?